The scripture reading for the day is taken from Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 1 and 2. It goes like this: Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Other versions have also added to that particular reading the verse, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. I'm beginning a new series of sermons today on the 8th chapter of the letter to the Romans. But before I get into that, I want to give you a little introduction into the letter itself and to the 8th chapter. In order for you to get the most out of this series, which we'll cover probably several weeks, it would be helpful if you would read the letter in its entirety. Just go over it and then go back and focus on the 8th chapter. When Paul wrote this letter around 56 AD, he had not yet visited Rome. He had been preaching the gospel since his conversion in 35 AD, so this letter represents a mature statement of Paul's understanding of that gospel. We do not know who founded the church in Rome, but the book of Acts mentions some visitors from Rome who were present on the day of Pentecost, found in Acts 2:10. It is thought these visitors, who were Jews and Gentile proselytes, were among the 3,000 that were baptized that day, and they returned back to Rome and started this church. Now, they had no apostolic oversight, and as far as we know, there were none of the early church leaders who were there in Rome or who even visited Rome to help them. So the church at Rome came up with a sort of interesting blend of Old Testament, New Testament, of Jewish practices, and of new practices that came along. I've always wondered, personally, and this is just an aside, how the Roman Catholic Church came up with all of these different ways, how they came up with the priests and the vestments and the Mass itself and some of the other doctrines and beliefs that they have. I have a friend who's a very good Bible study, and we talked about this a lot. And it's his belief that the type of Christianity that came out of the church at Rome was far different from the other types, the what you might call the simple New Testament practices that we read about in the book of Acts. And so the book of Romans is written, or the letter to the Romans is written in part by Paul to introduce himself to the Romans because he had wanted to visit that church someday, but also maybe to give them some theology that they needed very much because they were sort of going from this side to that side and all different kinds of practices and beliefs were apparent there in that particular church. So Paul wrote this letter to them in a sense to give them some clear words of truth and also some practical ideas of doctrine that they needed to know in order to be in line with the other churches that were in practice, around that day. So the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans, is commonly considered by many the greatest exposition of Christian doctrine that's found in the New Testament scriptures. Now, some of the content is not easy to understand. I believe it was the Apostle Peter said that some of Paul's ideas, some of his thinking, some of his writings are hard to understand. But Paul wrote out of the wisdom that was given to him as a matter of revelation. Because there were a number of times that Paul said in some of his letters, "Now I received of the Lord that which I give unto you." He didn't get it from any of the other apostles. He didn't get it from any other teachers. He didn't get it from anyone else other than the Lord himself. As you know, some believe that Paul spent a time of 3 years in Damascus. And during that time he was there, before he launched his own missionary work, the Apostle Paul met with the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Lord Jesus Christ, and possibly was even taught by him personally at that time. As for the 8th chapter, it contains some of the most favorite verses found in the New Testament. One of my favorites is Romans 8:28, which I will cover later. But there are many others that we should all be aware of and are so very important to our faith as Christians. And it would be good for us to even commit some of these to memory, I believe. Rather than covering all of the verses, I've selected some certain key verses that will form the basis for this series. And today I'm beginning with verses 1 and 2, which start off with the word, therefore, which points to something that went before this passage. In chapters 3 through 7, Paul explains the meaning of salvation by faith alone and the scope of the redemptive work of Christ. Because of what he has written in those previous chapters, he now goes on to say that as a result, Christians are free from God's judgment. According to Paul, it is only those who are in Christ Jesus about whom it can be said, there is therefore now no condemnation. Other versions include the words, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. That is a permissible translation when it is taken in context with a whole chapter. But let's look at some of the main points of these two verses this morning. First of all, Paul uses this phrase, in Christ, which is Paul's most characteristic expression of what it means to be a Christian. He wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. To Paul, becoming a Christian was more than a ritualistic act or the following of a certain formulated plan of salvation. You may be aware that there was an evangelist in the Restoration Movement's early days by the name of Raccoon John Smith. He came up with a simple plan of salvation that could be enumerated on the four fingers and the thumb of your hand. And it was a very easy, simple way to explain to people the plan of salvation, faith, repentance, confession, baptism, and the Holy Spirit. And so people could easily remember that. But that was not what Paul was talking about. Christ's death and his resurrection and our identification with him by faith, make living as a new creation possible. At present, this new creation is only partially assured, partially experienced. But it is to be the focus for us, for our lives. And the completion of that recreation is assured. You can read more about how this takes place in chapters 4, verse 16, through chapter 5 of and verse 5 of 2 Corinthians. But what it all means is that becoming a Christian, living as a Christian, involves a relationship. It's not a religion. It's a relationship. And it involves that relationship with the living Lord Jesus Christ that affects every aspect of our lives. Remember this. The rest of what Paul talks about in these two verses and beyond is applicable only to those who are in Christ. For those people, Paul says, there is now no condemnation. When we think about being condemned, we usually relate that to someone who has been accused of doing something wrong, has been tried by a jury or a judge, and found guilty. And then they are meted out some form of punishment, either prison or maybe a fine or, in the extreme cases, maybe even death itself. From that standpoint, and in a spiritual sense, we were all tried and found guilty because of our sinfulness. The sentence we all faced was eternal separation from God. However, because of what Christ did for us in dying on the cross and taking all of our sin upon himself, and not just ours, but everyone else's as well. When he did that, we have the opportunity to escape judgment by accepting him as our Savior and Lord. There was an incident in Jesus' life that you've probably read about or heard about when a woman was brought to him who had been caught in the act of adultery. The penalty for that offense was death by stoning. You know what happened? Instead of judgment, Jesus gave her mercy. He said to those who wanted to kill her, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first one to cast the stone," to cast the first stone. Now, none of those people that were in that crowd could honestly say that they had never sinned. So as a result, they dropped their stones and went home. After they had left, Jesus said to the woman, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." Now, what happened to that in that exchange between Jesus, the crowd, and the woman? Was she guilty? Apparently so. Did she deserve punishment? According to the law, she did. Why did they bring her to Jesus? Because they were trying to trick him into doing something that they could use against him. Jesus knew what was in their hearts. And so instead of giving her the judgment that they wanted her to have, and which she probably even deserved, he granted her forgiveness. Do you think she was grateful? Do you think her life changed as a result of this encounter? I would bet on it, if I was a betting man, of course. This incident, though, is kind of a foreshadowing of what would happen later when Jesus paid the penalty for sin for all mankind. Now it is possible for us to hear him say to us, to all who accept his sacrifice on our behalf, "You are no longer condemned." Instead of condemnation and judgment, we receive mercy and grace and forgiveness and freedom and new life. All because of what Jesus did for us. Praise God. Paul goes on to explain what it all means to us to be free from condemnation. He writes about two different laws that have a profound effect on our lives. They are the law of sin and death and the law of the Spirit of life. Now, you know what laws are. When we break them, we put ourselves in jeopardy, don't we? Put ourselves in a position where we might be punished. But these are different kinds of laws. These are spiritual laws, and they are very real. Watchman Nee, who was a Christian leader, a Chinese leader, and a writer, wrote that the common understanding of a law is that it is something that remains the same all the time, something that allows no exceptions. He goes on to say, all laws have power. In the natural realm, we all know about the law of gravity. We know, for instance, if we drop something, it will always fall to the ground. The law of gravity does not depend on anyone believing in it or even understanding it. Its force remains constant, no matter what we think, believe, or understand about it. Everyone who is not a Christian is now living under the power, influence, and force of the law of sin and death. We were all like that at one time. As you may know, there are various ideas about original sin or how it is that we contract this sin, how it comes to us, how we came to be sinners. According to the Bible, our first parents, Adam and Eve, disobeyed God, and sin entered the world. As a result of their sin, we all have a bent toward sinning. Now, I don't know how that happens. I don't know if it's in our genes as humans or how it really takes place. But we all know it's true, don't we? We know there has never been in the record of humanity one single person who has escaped the effect, who has not sinned other than Jesus himself. Everyone has sinned. Therefore, we can say that sin is an all-prevailing condition that affects all mankind, no matter who people are or where they are. It's pretty conclusive proof that sinfulness affects all of humanity. Paul said that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not only are we affected by this law of sin and death, but we are powerless to overcome its effects. We cannot stop sinning on our own, and neither can we change our sin nature by ourselves. Paul said that even when he tried to do good, evil was still present. I think we can all understand what Paul is saying and relate to it. It led Paul to cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" We are simply powerless to reform ourselves. No matter how hard we try, we find ourselves going back. No matter how many resolutions we make, we find ourselves soon reverting back to that old sin nature and to sin itself. That's why it was necessary for God to intervene to help us, because we could not help ourselves. We could not help ourselves to overcome the effects of sin and the actual acts of sinning. That's why God sent Jesus to rescue us. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Through his death and his resurrection, a new law was established, which is called the law of the Spirit of life. All who are Christians live by the law of the Spirit of life, or at least they should. Now we know when we come to Christ, we receive forgiveness of our sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. He comes to live within us, to empower and enable us to live the Christian life. He comes to help us in other ways as well, but this is what I'm talking about right now. I don't know what that tells you, but it tells me that we cannot live the Christian life successfully. That is, the way God intends for us to live it, without the help of the Holy Spirit. That is the way God intends for us to live it. He intends for us to live it with the help of the Holy Spirit. I believe that is why we struggle and even fail at times. It's not simply because we are human and can't be expected to do any better. It's because of a lack of awareness and dependence on the Holy Spirit. If you read the book of Acts, just read the book of Acts through, you can see how utterly and completely dependent on the Spirit those first Christians were. You've heard me say it before, that the book of Acts should rightly be called not the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the Holy Spirit. I remember reading something years ago, which was an attempt to explain why Christians struggle so much and even fail so often. According to this approach, many Christians are what could be called carnal Christians. They have accepted Jesus as Savior and have even received the gift of the Holy Spirit. But they have not allowed the Holy Spirit to be on the throne of their lives. Instead, self is still ruling and reigning in their lives, and the Holy Spirit is given a very minor role. Think of it this way. What is the one room in your house where you really live? Where is that place where you spend most of the time and where most of your transactions take place, where your decisions are made, where you really live? Well, suppose you invited the Holy Spirit to come to your house and you said to Him, now you can go to any room you want to except this one room where I really live. That is like saying to the Holy Spirit, you can come into my life, but you can't reign and rule in my life. You can't be in my heart because I've reserved that for myself. That's the problem we have in relation to the Holy Spirit. Limited access. I think we could also add to that picture the church itself. We talk about the Holy Spirit leading us, giving us power from on high, when in reality, most of the time we are pretty much calling the shots and doing it all on our own. I'll talk more about that next time when we look at Paul's explanation of the struggle that goes on in the Christian person's life between the flesh and the spirit. Here's the bottom line. The only way the law of the Spirit of life can operate in us is if and when we yield or surrender our wills and let the Holy Spirit have control. I believe this is what Jesus meant when He talked about dying to self and taking up our cross and following Him. Paul said in another place that we are no longer our own because we have been bought with a price. We belong to the Lord. We are His. And that's a very good thing to know. But you see, that carnal nature, that sin nature within us fights against that. And self itself, you ever heard of self-preservation? Well, the self of us wants to preserve itself, wants to be in control. And therefore, there is a struggle that takes place. Sanctification or growth in our lives, personal righteousness, holiness, can be explained very simply in a statement that was made by John the Baptist when he said, I must decrease, and He, that is Christ, must increase. Or to put it another way, less of me and more of Him. Now that's a process that goes on and it takes a lifetime, but it is something that should be ongoing in all of our lives. The reason why this is so important and why we need to get it right, my friends, is because otherwise we will not experience the liberating effect of being set free from the law of sin and death and living in the glorious liberty of the children of God. Jesus has made it possible for us to be set free. Let's choose freedom and live in that freedom each and every day. And then we can say with Paul, thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Amen. Thank you, Father, for the promise, for the hope, to set us free. Completely, totally free from sin and from death. Even though we go through these things, and even though they still bother us in this life, Father, we know that way down deep inside of us, something has happened. A change has taken place. And we have welcomed Your Spirit into our lives to help us to overcome. Thank You, Father, for providing for us in such a wonderful way. Help us to live and to walk in that freedom which You have purchased for us through the life, death, resurrection of Your Son, Jesus. For we pray in His name. Amen.